we are looking through this book of Revelation. And as I'm preaching through it, I am not intending to draw a hard and fast linear calendar and line of events, how they might take place. Because I believe that in some aspects, we don't have it all figured out. But what we're looking at here is some of the aspects, the dynamics that's going on earth, in heaven, and understanding some of these principles of what will happen, but even more so asking, how should we live now in light of this, especially as we see labor pains in our world all pointing to the Lord's return. Revelation chapter 12 is a really interesting chapter in the middle of the book, because it's almost like its own story right in this one chapter. Before we look at it, I wanted to share with you a couple of thoughts by way of introduction. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of attending a week-long course back when the whole concept of postmodernism was beginning to be entrenched in culture. And I went to learn a few aspects of that trend and what was coming. And certainly there are many things that have been fulfilled and are working out. But one of the things that we learned is that the whole postmodern trend and the rejection of authority and so on has also meant the rejection of history. And we're seeing that happening in our world, where history is being dismantled and rejected. And that we are losing what they call a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is a big story from eternity past to eternity future. And our culture is losing that meta-narrative. And there's a lot of repercussions that come with having lost that meta-narrative. Several of them would be, without a meta-narrative, we have no real understanding of where we came from. Life doesn't make sense because we don't know our history. We don't know the foundations that were laid. We don't know the good that happened or the bad that happened. And we struggle to find our sense of identity without a meta-narrative. Secondly, without a meta-narrative, we tend to be confused by the moment that we're in. Because we don't realize that there have been generations and cultures before us who have faced some of the very similar challenges. We lose sense that there is a repetitive cycle in many of the things we face, and that we can learn from the past of how to stand out, how to be faithful as generations in the past have been faithful. But there's a third aspect of losing a meta-narrative that is very dangerous, and that is, without a meta-narrative, we easily can be deceived and led astray into the future. We have in our world today a secular culture that is trying to completely reshape history and reestablish a new direction for our cultures to live in, and one that is taking us farther and farther away from the Lord. And so we as followers of the Lord and people of the book are people who hold a meta-narrative dear to us, because we have within our pages of Scripture eternity past to eternity future. And we're never quite sure right now where we are exactly in this story, but we know we are in the story. And what is happening to us now is not something that God is missing or overseeing. He knows where we're at. He knows our name. And just like these songs you've been singing this morning of worship and praise to the Lord, they're a celebration of being part of God's meta-narrative, the big story. And like I shared last week, you can take your Bibles and turn to the last two chapters of the book, and you know the story ends well for followers of the Lord. But here we find ourselves now. Now, Revelation chapter 12. We've looked at this book so far. There's pictures that John got of the story going on in heaven, worship before the Lord, the Lamb opening the seven seals. There's messages to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then there's the outpouring of the seals. And then there's the interaction of the 144,000 witnesses chosen and protected by the Lord. We've just finished this past week of looking at the seven trumpets, or leading up to those conclusion of those seven trumpets, and then there's an interlude that happens here in the middle of the book, and we saw it last week, an interlude of some of the things happening even in the darkest pits of hell. Now in chapter 11 was two witnesses, chapter 12 is now this interesting meta-narrative. Now, If you actually had a Greek Bible with you this morning and could read Greek, you would find an interesting thing happening in Revelation chapter 12. Four times in this chapter, great, the word great is used. And in the Greek language, the word for great that's used here is mega. So Revelation chapter 12 is a mega chapter. Not that it's long, but that it actually talks about some mega, some large themes. Just real quick, chapter 12, verse 1. John said, I saw a mega sign appear in heaven. If you go down to chapter 12, verse 3, a mega fiery red dragon comes into the story. If you go down a little bit further to, let's see if I can pick it out here. I've got this in my notes here, yes. Verse 12 talks about mega wrath on the earth. And then in verse 14, it talks about a mega eagle. Interesting. We're not going to be able to unpack all of those things in any great detail, but four times in this chapter is this word mega, and I believe that it is an encouragement for us to see the story of God and the story of evil in a meta-narrative, a mega-narrative. So, let's read here this morning the first few verses of Revelation chapter 12. There is a war going on, and this war is characterized by a nation, a promised child, a perpetrator, and a pursuit. Verse 1. Now a great sign, a mega sign, or a mega wonder, appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a mega fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So I'd like to look just briefly at some of the thoughts here. Who is the woman in this chapter? How we answer that question is very significant because it then develops the whole interpretation of the rest of the chapter. Actually, it's easy for us to probably understand the identity of this woman in this symbol, this wonder that John saw, if we first have a clarity of who the child was and who the great red dragon was, which is actually easier for us to determine, and then from there find out who this woman is. But can you remember anywhere in the Bible, anywhere else where it talks about the sun, moon, and stars together? Sun, moon, and stars. Well, if your mind goes to the story of Joseph, when he was just a young man, Genesis chapter 37, he had a couple of dreams that got him into a lot of animosity with his brothers. But in Genesis 37, verse 9 and 10, Joseph has a dream, and he tells it to his family in the morning, and he said he saw the sun, the moon, and the stars all come and bow down to him. Of course, his dad, Jacob, and the rest of the family interpreted that right away to be, he's referring to mom, or dad, and mom, and the brothers. What, we're all going to bow down to you, Joseph? That's absurd. But of course, we know as the story plays out, and the story of the captivity in Egypt and so on, that indeed, after the famine, Jacob and his family come down to Egypt and bow before Joseph. But here in this particular little dream, this illustration is given that Jacob and his descendants are represented by the sun, moon, and stars. And so here at the Westlaw Gospel Chapel, we will generally interpret this passage here, Revelation 12, by looking at this woman as being Israel. There are a number of other ways that people interpret this passage, and they all have legitimate ideas and thoughts that they pull from Scripture. But here we're going to look at it from the fact that God has a plan for his people Israel, and that Israel is definitely part of God's meta-narrative. We looked already at Daniel chapter 9, where it says that Daniel received this message and it says 70 weeks of years are determined for the people of Israel, and that there is still 1 week left of God's interaction, 7 years of God's interaction and involvement with the people of Israel. We see in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus talks about the last days, that there's definitely interaction with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God is not finished with them yet. Truly, the Jewish people are a miracle people. They have been opposed, attacked, killed, dispersed repeatedly, yet they still exist today in their own land. And even though the countries of the world seem to be circling around them, and if you're watching any news from Israel right now, you know that the battles are intensifying, the attacks and the counterattacks are getting stronger, soon we will find that the nations of the world will all turn against Israel, and that God will be the only one who will be their deliverer. But we're moving in that direction. Now, in this chapter 12, it talks about this woman giving birth to a child. Who is this child? Well, that's not too difficult for us to determine. For in verse 5, it says that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This clearly points to a prophetic direction that in Christ's second return, he will rule the earth. He will rule and reign. But I found something interesting this week as I was studying this. How will Christ rule with a rod of iron? Just a little side note here. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Really interesting little side note here. Acts chapter 20. This is a message that was given to the elders of the church in Ephesus and some direction of how they were to lead. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Interestingly, the same word that we find here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, for rule, a male child who will rule the nations, it's the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 for the word shepherd. Shepherd. Does that ring a bell to you? Psalm 23. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. There might be some ways in which we look at the Lord Jesus ruling with a rod of iron that may be fearful to us. But I'm wondering if we look at the same use of these words that perhaps the rule of the Lord, his rod of iron, even at the end of days, will be a tender, clear direction that will not terrify us who are following him, but will actually be a comfort to us. Anyhow, that's just a side note. He will rule with a rod of iron. And of course we know, as we find at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, that Jesus does come back and establish his throne on the earth. So there's a nation, there's a child born. Interestingly, verse 5 of chapter 12 really encapsulates Jesus' first coming in just one sentence. And her child was brought up to God and his throne. Within that one phrase is the story of Jesus coming as a lamb, suffering on the cross, being crucified, buried, and then resurrected and ascended back to heaven again. You see, the story isn't finished in verse 5. We continue it as we get to the end of the book here. Then in this story, in this meta-narrative, is this great fiery red dragon from verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. You know what? It's so important for us in our meta-narrative that we have a good reason and a good understanding of where evil comes from. If we understand where evil comes from, we will know how to stand against it and how to have victory over it. Well, this story, the scriptures tell us clearly where evil comes from, and that's, of course, from the devil and from his rebellion against God. Verse 9 of chapter 12 identifies clearly who this devil is. Verse 9, so the great dragon. dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So if you want to have a simple explanation, understanding of the meta narrative of the devil and his work, you can find it in this one verse, verse 9. And we see some clear things here. First of all, he is the serpent of old. Where does that take you back to? Genesis chapter 3, the fall in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent's scheming and tempting to get Adam and Eve to mistrust God's goodness, and then to take life into their own hands, and in disobedience to God, they made choices and decisions that then created a distance that separated them from God, and they began to live from the center of their own abilities and their own self-centeredness. Anyhow, we find this here. He is the serpent of old, and it also says here that he is called the devil and Satan. Of course, Satan is a destroyer, a liar, and he deceives the whole world. Now, here's a side note as well. In this meta-narrative, any time the word, the thought of a devil, the story of the devil comes up, people can take two extremes. We know, for instance, that people have a picture of the devil as being what? Dressed in a little red suit, two little horns, carrying a pitchfork. Why does he carry a pitchfork? I haven't followed that whole line of thinking much. But oftentimes, in that reasoning, we really reduce the devil to just a caricature. Something that's harmless, something that's a child's story, something that we can just laugh at. But you take it to the other extreme, and people have given the devil and Satan such power and such authority, and his influence is so great that they are resisting or chasing after demonic forces, everything. Like they're going to cast the devil out of their cat, and they're going to cast the devil out of the transmission of their car that's not working. I've met people who go to that extreme. Everything that isn't quite right, we're going to attack it. Well, that, I believe, is also a way over-amplification of the devil's influence and involvement in our lives. But we do know the scripture has some fairly clear things to say about it. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. We know that he indeed was created in God as a mighty, powerful angel. We find that in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, stories of not just a description of some of the rulers on earth, but you quickly see, this is describing something far greater than just an earthly being. Satan, his desire to overthrow God, to be God. And we find that he dominates the nations and wants to create havoc and warfare and ruin of all the good things that God has given him, or God has made. Now, Satan has authority, but I believe primarily his authority is basically allowed him by every person who chooses not to build their life around the centrality of who Jesus Christ is. But when we make an idol of anything else in life, we actually begin to fall side with and on the side of the devil and his schemes and his work in the world. And though Satan is symbolized by a dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns, he normally does not come off in such a fearful presentation. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he can disguise himself as an angel of light. He wants to present himself as a benign creature who poses no threat to people, and yet we know that he is working ruin. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we find that this dragon, this great fiery dragon, is especially attacking the woman who is about to give birth to the child. We know that the devil hates everything about Jesus Christ, and even from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that there would be a seed who would crush the devil, that the devil and every demonic force has been helped to ruin anything to do with Jesus, whether it's the the predecessors of Jesus' birth, right through to when Jesus was born, the attacks against Jesus, right through even to the fact of Jesus being crucified on the cross, I think was part of the devil's schemes to try to annihilate this promised child and the salvation that he would bring. But we know that Jesus Christ has conquered sin, he has conquered death, he has conquered the devil. You know, there's been a lot of wonderful music and hymns that have been written about this victory we have in Christ. One of them, I think, that is most profound and deep theology is a song that Martin Luther wrote back in the 1500s. And when I read the words, you'll be able to hum the tune in your heart, in your head. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now we know, from reading forward in the book of Revelation, that Satan will one day be banished to a lake of fire at the end of the tribulation of the last judgment. But right now, Satan seems to have access, not only to the world, but still even to God's presence, where he is the accuser of the brethren. So let's continue reading here in chapter 12, because we find that Satan is persistent, and he does not want to give up easily. And though he has had influence in the heavenly realms and on earth, there is yet probably one more great battle that's going to happen. And John sees it here in verse 7. Now this is interesting as I was studying it this week. There are some scholars who believe that there's still yet one more major battle that's going to go on in the heavenlies before Satan is completely cast to this earth to do his final work. And this is recorded here in this meta-narrative beginning in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ will come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There are many details here, we can't unpack them all, but just a general picture that there is a war yet that John sees happens in heaven. And we know from the Revelation already, we've seen glimpses of heaven where there is worship before God, where the elders and the living creatures, the four living creatures are worshiping before the Lord, and multitudes of people in heaven beyond number are all around the throne glorifying God. But John then sees this situation in verse 7, that war breaks out in heaven. Again, scholars believe this is a vision of a future war, a rebellion yet, where Satan will try one more time to try to overtake heaven and its importance. But we find that Satan is really not ready to admit defeat. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice in this chapter here. That Satan does not give up on intending to bring as many people to ruin, to eternal ruin. And he has deep malice and revenge in his being. He targets the people of promise, the Jews, as well as the people of redemption, those who are following Christ, purchased by Christ's blood, he targets everyone in an attempt to bring ruin and destruction. But he also wants to bring as many people as possible and keep them from coming to Christ so that they will then be sentenced to eternity away from God. We know that the enemy of our souls wants to bring about ruin in our lives every day and keep people blinded to Christ's love. But we have an enemy who is defeatable. You know in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that your adversary, like the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We know that as we resist the devil, that we have established strength in Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice here, especially in verse 7, who does the devil fight with? Who does he fight with in heaven? Michael and his angels. In your mind, have you ever had the picture that the devil and God are in a boxing match? There's the devil in one corner, there's God in the other. Ding, ding, they come out and they fight. Have you ever had that kind of image in your mind that the devil and God are fighting? That is a wrong image. The devil cannot fight God. God does not fight. He only wins. And here, even in this story, who fights the battle? Michael and his angels against the devil and his angels. And the devil and his angels, the demonic realm, could not overcome even Michael. There are instances in the scriptures that talk about some of the other battles that have happened in the Bible where Michael has fought against the powers of darkness. But the devil does not fight against God. You will never find that in scriptures. Because he knows that he could not win. But here he's cast out of heaven. And now we, people of God, wrestle against the same power, this darkness, but God has given us tools to win the battle. Satan is perverse. We know that he's called the serpent of old. In his treachery and cunning, he still wants to lead people away from God. But it's an important thing and a wonderful thing to know that the devil is our enemy. He's our enemy. A quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I would sooner have the devil for an adversary than a friend." Think about that. I would sooner have the devil for an adversary than a friend. What would be the risk of having the devil for your friend? You're in trouble. Because you're going to need to see all this treachery. No, when we know that he's our enemy, well, already we've got clarity. Ha ha ha. There's my challenge that I need to stand in Christ. But don't be presumptuous. Don't be flippant. We know that we can only win against the devil in the strength of Christ. I thought of a quote from a book I read many years ago by an author named Francis Frangipane. And that quote has stuck in my mind because he was talking about this conflict that we have against the devil, the demonic force. And he said, we must be careful, especially in our youth, especially in our young years as a follower of Christ, because remember the quote, it said, youth and enthusiasm will be no match for age and treachery. We must stand in Christ and know the devil's schemes and his attack against us. And so, he is the accuser of the brethren, we find here. And it appears like Satan accuses us before God. Just like the story in the book of Job, beginning of Job, where the devil comes before God, and God says, you know, have you seen my servant Job? And the devil says, well, yeah, a few more things that you care of. Let me curse you to your face. Well, no, he won't. Here in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren stands before God. I don't know exactly what he says before God, but you've heard him. You've heard accusations in your head. Who do you think you are? How that whether the devil is accusing us or tempting us to sin, we have strength and victory in Christ. And so in this chapter, it says here that Satan is cast out. He comes to deceive the whole world. He is angry. He knows his time is short. He pours a great wrath on the earth, attacking people, attacking Christians, attacking the people of Israel. And there he wants to bring as much destruction as possible. But we also see here that there's a way to overcome. And here the tribulation saints and even the followers of Christ and the Jewish people who turned to the Lord, it says in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. I want to conclude with just a few last thoughts on that chapter, that verse. First of all, Satan is conquerable. Though this refers specifically to tribulation believers and the Jewish nation, these principles can apply to our lives as well. What do you do when you're under demonic attack? When you feel depression, fear, confusion, paralysis, and so on, do we curl up and give up in despair? No! We overcome the devil and every demonic lie. We have been given the presence of Christ, the power of Christ in us to stand against his lies. And here's the first one. We can overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The descendants of Jacob in Egypt in the last plague painted blood on the lintels of their homes so that death would pass over their family. Folks, we can apply the blood of the Lamb to our lives and as a defense against every accusation and deception of the devil. How do you know you're forgiven? By the blood of the Lamb. How do you know you're accepted? By the blood of Jesus shed for you. How do you know that you will live forever and not be accused of your sin again? Because the blood Jesus shed for us. We stand strong because of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And indeed, if the devil is accusing us before the Father, it tells us in the Scriptures that though he is a prosecuting attorney, we have a defense, an advocate for the Father, before the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that even though the devil may be scheming and attempting to even convince God that we are not worthy to be in the presence of the Lord, our defense attorney declares, let this blood-bought saint go free. See my scars. I've already paid the penalty. Further, because this saint has received my payment and surrendered his life and destiny to you, Father, this saint is my brother and my sister. We are family. We overcome because we are sons and daughters of God through the blood of Christ. Secondly, it says here in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Jesus is our defense, our Redeemer, and our Savior. He speaks on our behalf before God. But we need to confirm it with our own conversation and the words of our mouth here on this earth. When the devil or any demonic forces chirping in your ear lies of deception and fear and doubt, we need to say with our voices, say with our mouths, who we are in Christ Jesus. Remember last week when we looked at the two witnesses? They had power in their mouths to destroy anyone who came against them. Even so, the words of our mouth, the testimony we have of who we are in Christ, is powerful. We sang a few songs this morning that talk about our testimony of who we are, even if the accuser of your brother comes to attack us. We can say out loud with confidence, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. And lastly, they did not love their lives unto death. The treasure of Christ's eternal life is in us. It's more important than any temporary life in this messed up world. Satan holds his most powerful manipulations over everyone who is afraid to die. People will compromise, manipulate, and even betray loved ones around them just to preserve their own lives. But what hold can any demon have over the man or woman who lives by the truth of the sentence from Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we live by that truth, we are a serious threat to the devil's schemes to manipulate us. Tim Keller wrote a number of years ago, and I quoted it again here, all death can do for the Christian is make their lives indefinitely better. So we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that we don't love our lives unto death. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how I can get this to soak into your heart and your soul, but this is so crucial for us today, that one of the key ways that we will live a victorious life over all the enemy's schemes is that we settle the issue of dying. We settle the issue that yes, we will be sad and we leave behind loved ones and leave behind things and projects and ideas and dreams here, but we've got to realize that in Christ Jesus, death is not the final enemy. We are free in the Lord. And even though we will one day leave these earthly bodies behind here for a short time, we do not need to be afraid of death. And when you've gone past that fear of death, then when the devil comes along and threatens you with all of these schemes and manipulations, rather than giving into it, you can just look the devil in the eye when he threatens you with death. You know that old line? Go ahead, make my day. You see, when you're not afraid to die, you can endure. You can stand strong and be faithful to the Lord even until the day he takes us home to be with you. Satan hates you and has a horrid plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So here's the meta-narrative that we live in. Yes, there is a demon, a devil. Yes, there are demons. Yes, there is evil. Yes, there is a war going on. Yes, we feel the forces of that. Yes, we hear the suggestions and the temptations. Yes, it's a real thing. And the enemy comes and wants to use every flaw, every weakness, and every appetite we have in the flesh to steer us away from God, and to things that will pollute us, control us, and take us further from the Lord. But brothers and sisters, this meta-narrative also says that as we come to Christ and surrender to him and receive him into our lives, that Christ's life in us is the power to stand strong against the devil's schemes and his work in our life. God plans to use every dynamic of the life of Christ in you and in me transform us and to bring us into godliness of character and into fruitful living and to be more than a conqueror so that we can glorify God every day of our lives here on this earth. Wow. Do you believe that? Do you have a picture of that? Do you have a vision of that? Do you see that in your life? We've got to see it, folks. We've got to see it. That we are not casualties in this meta-narrative. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And one day, he's coming to take us home. He's coming to lift us up. Where are you at in this story? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Does Christ live in you? Do you have the assurance that God can even draw on the life of Christ in you to change you, to cause you to grow, to help you stand strong? It's for every one of you folks. Let's open our hearts to the Lord and let him keep shaping. So, Father in heaven, this chapter 12 mega narrative, is a brief outline of good and evil, of the enemy's schemes, the work against the people of Israel, the child of promise, and against every person who Christ lives in. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that we're not lost in a swirl of confusion over these foundations, these stories, this understanding of life, but instead we find our place in Christ, confident and assured that, Lord, you have our life in your hands. You know our name. You know our thoughts. You know, Lord God, your plans and purposes. We want to live for you, Lord, and honor you. Lord, I pray for every single one here this morning that none of us would be caught up in the grip of the enemy and his lies and deceptions, but we know our place authority in Christ, confidence in the Lord. Lord, that you be glorified in this, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's warm in here. We want to sing one more song, though.